Let's turn to the hope and comfort that God gives in His Word. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Be preaching from verses 4 through 10 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter again for us. But please give careful attention to God's holy, infallible word. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, none of us has, of course, ever seen the wind. And when you think about that for a moment, some of us have probably experienced the difficulty of explaining something like wind to children because you can't see it. It's hard to explain what it is or that it's there. But we know that it's there. We know even the direction that the wind blows because we see its effect on flags and trees and clouds and things like that. Well, similarly, we, of course, cannot see God, and more particularly, we cannot know what we call God's eternal decrees. We can't know the mind of God. There are many things that God has revealed to us in His Word, but particularly I'm thinking about the fact that God has not revealed to us who He has chosen to be His and who He is not. We don't ultimately infallibly know that. And yet, like with the wind, there is clear evidence in those who belong to God. When the grace of God comes on someone, when He gives them new life, when He regenerates their hearts, just like a flag that can't fail to blow and the wind blows, can't fail to wave in the wind, so that person will show evidence of God's grace at work. And so in this section we're looking at this morning, in this letter that Paul writes in verse 4, he says, knowing, and actually going to read a different translation that makes it a little bit clearer. He says, we know, brothers beloved by God, that He has chosen you. He tells the Thessalonians, we know that you're beloved of God and that God has chosen you. Well, how does Paul know that? Well, it's not because he's received some special revelation from God as an apostle. God has told him, this person is chosen, this person is not. No, Paul goes on to explain the rest of the passage, what we're going to look at this morning, the reason. Verse 5 begins with, for, because, I know this, I know that God chose you, because, here's the evidence of it. And there's some similarity in this passage to what we looked at last week, where Paul described his gratefulness for the Thessalonians and what characterized them as a congregation in relationship to God, their faith and their love and their hope. And those things worked out in good works, in sacrificial labor, in persevering and steadfastness. And in this passage, Paul describes more specifically some of that working out of faith and love and hope. And these are the reasons that he knows that they are chosen in love by God. So how do we know whom God has chosen? How do we know who is a Christian? Well, there are a lot of people that profess that say that they're Christians or say they have a relationship with God, and that is important. That's an important evidence for sure. We all should do that. But Paul says we know it also by these sorts of graces that flow from God's loving grace. These are the sorts of things that God's grace does for us and ought to give us confidence that we are lovingly chosen by God if we see these things in our lives. Not perfectly, but certainly. So look first at what Paul says in verse 4 as a foundation for that. He says what he knows about the Thessalonian Christians. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, or that he has chosen you. And that word that's translated choice there, the Greek word is ekloge. That's the word that's often in the New Testament translated election. The English word election. To speak of God's choice of someone. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I know, Thessalonians, that you really chose God. Because of these things I see, I know that you really sincerely chose him. Now, they did. The Thessalonians did choose God. But more fundamentally, God chose them. And this is evidence of that. The Bible is clear here and elsewhere that God, before we're born, before and aside from anything deserving in us, before we did choose or could love and serve God, he placed his love on those who would be his. He chose his people for salvation. The initiative was and is God's. It's not ours. That is to say, without God's choice of someone, they will never, they can never be saved. Now, that doctrine that we call the doctrine of election, that teaching of the Bible, has been controversial with some for hundreds of years. If we can put a sort of very broad label on the disagreement with that of Arminian, that the Arminian perspective would disagree and say, no, God makes salvation available, and he's the one that ultimately does the work of salvation, but it's available, and he leaves the choice to us. Right? The initiative, the first move is ours, they would say. We have the free will to choose or not to choose God. Well, there are several problems with that perspective. First, it's not as if Arminians, if we can just use that broad term, it's not as if they believe in free will and we don't. Right? We Reformed Christians and other evangelicals believe in free will as well. We do have free will. Right? All humans are free to choose whatever they want. Right? You're not coerced. Our decisions are not forced, and they are our own. But the problem is that the difference is that our wills are limited by our nature. So our wills are free, but they're not unlimited. Okay. So last week, Carly and I watched the movie Aquaman. Now, just to illustrate, I'm not free to breathe underwater. No matter how much I will to do that or want to do that, my nature precludes it. Right, we cannot will to stop speeding bullets. We can't will to fly. Right, our nature limits what we can choose. And similar to that, our nature as fallen humans cannot, will not, choose God. And it goes even farther in that case. It's not like some people really want God, like you really, really want to fly, but you can't. We will not even will that. Our nature is such that we will not will the glory of God. We will not willingly submit to Him. A famous Arminian illustration of salvation is of someone who's floundering in the ocean. They're about to drown. They're about to go under. So that would picture us in our need to be saved, spiritual need to be saved. And someone throws them a life preserver. It lands right next to them. And that pictures God making salvation possible, right? And all that we need to do is grab on, receive that, and God will save us and pull us in. Again, the problem with that is the Bible has a different metaphor, right? Not floundering around just above the surface. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that before God's grace acted on our hearts, on our wills, we were, what? Dead in our sins. Right? That's the Bible's metaphor. We're already at the bottom of the ocean. Right? Lungs are filled with water already. Ezekiel has the image of the dead bones, dead, dry bones that need the enlivening, regenerating breath of God to make them live again. And so God choosing us in His grace, God taking the initiative and changing our nature is necessary because of our nature. It's also simply the clear teaching of Scripture. Romans 9, for example, Paul says, he's speaking of Rebekah and her children Esau and Jacob, says, when Rebekah had conceived children, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Rebekah was told before her children were born that one would be a child of the covenant, that the other would reject God's covenant, Esau. And that wasn't just a prophecy about what was going to happen, someone seeing what was going to happen in the future, but Paul's very specific that it was in order that God's purpose of election would stand, that God's choice before they had done anything. In Romans 8, we read, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. The point is, it's God's work all along. From electing or predestining, and choosing all the way through glorification, which we still await. Now, that doesn't mean that we are God's puppets. That doesn't mean that the choice is not ours. Again, we do have free will in that sense. We must choose God. We must choose to love God and to serve Him. And we do that genuinely if He's changed our hearts. We do that not coerced at all. We do and must love God and choose His glory. But the point is simply that we cannot, we will not, without Him regenerating our hearts, giving us a heart and a will to do so. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So we cannot choose God ourselves without His grace because of our nature. The Bible, secondly, clearly teaches that God sovereignly chooses. And then thirdly, it's worth pausing to think logically, if you believe that you choose God, that He leaves that initiative up to you first, what are you saying about yourself? Well, necessarily, one of a couple of things. You're necessarily saying that you're smarter than all the people that didn't choose God and choose His salvation. There's some reason that you've acted more wisely. Or you're just a better person. You're more righteous. You have a stronger inclination towards what is good than other people who are more wicked than you are. Well, the Bible specifically rejects and excludes those kind of possibilities because it would give you some credit for your salvation. You would be deserving of credit for your salvation. The Bible says all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's by grace that you have been saved, not by works, not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. There can be nothing that we can point to in and of ourselves, the reason for our salvation. If you're smarter or you're just more holy, a better person, then you share in the credit for your salvation. Well, there's a lot more to talk about, difficult questions about God's choice, how it works and why it is and why it's for some and not for others. So we don't have time to look at this totally as a topic, but I want to just note two things briefly before we move on. First, just note that election, God's choice, proceeds from His undeserved, unexplained, but unconditional love for you who belong to Him. Paul doesn't say here in chapter 1, here are the things that you really need to work at, and maybe someday you'll work your way into God's favor and His love. No, Paul is coming to the Thessalonians, writing to them, saying, these are the evidences that I see in you, that God has placed His love on you, that God has chosen you. Before you even knew what was going on, while you were still reeling and rebelling against Him, look what the electing love of God has done in your life. That's what Paul is saying. And then secondly, just note that this doctrine is one of enormous comfort. Without an understanding of God's loving election of His people, your salvation literally depends on you. Day by day, hour by hour, even minute by minute. You must keep choosing God every day in your own willpower. And your salvation literally hangs in the balance all of the time. Right? If you die in a moment of weakness, when maybe you're not choosing God quite strongly enough or something else, how would we even measure such things? But you know, praise God, this is not so. He chose you. He called you. He regenerated you. He is sanctifying you. He will glorify you. It is His covenant work. Well, let's look then at the evidence that Paul sees in the Thessalonians of this. The first thing, number two on the outline in your bulletin there, is their reception of the Word of God with conviction. Verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul knows that they belong to God because the gospel is not just words to them. And the gospel is just words to someone without the power of the Holy Spirit working through it. But to them, the word that he preached was, it brought conviction. They knew it was true. It humbled them. It brought them to repentance and faith. They had conviction that this was the one true God that Paul was preaching, and that Christ died for sins and reigns in heaven. For someone not chosen and loved by God, that could not be true. He sees that evidence in them. It's similar to what he says if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Related to that is the rest of verse 5. Here, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And then one of the things that Paul says in verse 9 that he's hearing from other people all over the place is what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God. He speaks of the reception. This is further evidence, the reception that he and Timothy and Silas had with the Thessalonians. That word reception, though, is also just as often in the New Testament, it has the meaning, the sense of an entrance. So just, in terms of the language, it's sort of the other side of the meaning. So there's the reception and there's the entrance. And I think perhaps in context here, it should have that sense, the sense of an entrance. What kind of an entrance? He's speaking of himself in verse 9, and Timothy and Silas. Because much of chapter 2 is a description of his entrance, in what kind of way they came to the Thessalonians. And he's contrasting the way they came with, as we'll see in a few weeks when we continue here, the way that commonly philosophers and magicians and others in the ancient world would come to a city. The way they made an entrance. They would make a big show and announce themselves ahead of time, and there'd be lots of pomp and circumstance and just a big show to get as many people to listen and be convinced of these new ideas and gain a following, as many as possible. And they'd use standard fancy rhetoric and so on. And Paul is saying that's not what we did. We came with a simple, humble message about God and His Son, Jesus. Not with a big flashy show, not with fancy, clever rhetoric, and yet you knew what kind of men we were. You saw that we weren't out for our own gain like all these other guys are. that this message was for your sake and you received and believed it as the Word of God. I just want to remind you this morning that you've been given the capacity, the heart, and the mind to hear the Word of God as the Word of God, to be convicted, to be changed by it. Conversely, if God's Word is just words to you, if it's boring or stale to study, you can't wait till the preaching or whatever is over, it's not that we should expect a mountaintop experience every time we encounter the Word of God. That's not how it works in us ordinarily. But if you never leave a study of God's Word, or you never walk away from reading His Word or the preaching of His Word with some greater apprehension of His glory, or some conviction or grief of your sin, or some joy and comfort because of the gospel and the nature of God, then you perhaps have not seen, not received it really as the Word of God, with the power of God. And you should ask the Holy Spirit that He would give you full conviction of its inspiration, of its power, and its beauty, and its wisdom. Well, the second way, broadly, that Paul knows, and we'll look at a number of sub-points here, that Paul knows that they are chosen and loved by God, is their transformed life. Verse 6, Paul says, "You also became imitators of us and the Lord." They're no longer patterning their lives after the pagan world around them, but they're conforming their lives to the teaching, the example of Jesus, and those who follow Jesus. And before we look at several ways that their lives were evidently totally transformed, I want to just note briefly the way particularly that Paul says they did this, in large part by imitation, especially as they did not have a Bible. They didn't have other churches around, other believers that they knew who were teaching them yet. They hadn't been with Jesus as the apostles had. So particularly they're doing this by imitating, by following models of godliness in Paul and Timothy and Silas. What they saw of Christ and discipleship and of a life transformed by a disciple by the gospel in these men, they imitated. Now, I think in the ancient world, consciously modeling your life after someone, intentionally, specifically doing that was common. It's not that we don't imitate one another. In some ways, we still do that powerfully. But in the sense of really, choosing someone and saying, because of their values, because of where they're going, I want to be like that. And so it was common for someone to really model their life very intentionally and even in detail after a teacher or maybe even a parent or one of their heroes, something like that. And so in some significant ways, I think that's fairly different from our individualistic ways, our more individualistic culture, being different and unique. And not valuing the relationships that God has placed us in is much more common to us. I even often hear this as sort of an ideal, even among believers, like the idea of moving away from your family when you grow up to establish your own family, establish your own identity. That's modern narcissistic nonsense. That's not biblical. God has placed us in these relationships to be in them. Whoever we have around us, particularly those whom we've grown up with, godly examples, to continue that identity, to continue modeling, imitating our lives, particularly parents and family, looking to these, recognizing they're not perfect, but they have the grace of God, and so especially those of you from believing families, look to those examples. Parents and family and living in community with them and learning from them is very, very biblical. And those who don't have parents, maybe who can fill that role, and for all of us, we certainly look for other examples as well, other people that we can imitate and model so far as they are showing us Christ. And that's commended regularly to us in the New Testament. Just a few of many examples. Paul commends himself as an example quite a few times. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, he says. But note the qualifier that he puts on that. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's not saying he's perfect, not putting himself in the place of Christ, but so far as his the people who have come to faith by his ministry see in him the working out of this faith in Christ in everyday life and the complexities of life, they're to imitate him. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. He includes other apostles and other missionaries with him. In 1 Peter 5, Peter's writing to the elders, telling them to be examples to the flock. Hebrews 6, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you see people in your life who are living in patient faith, faithful to God, imitate that in them. Consider in detail how they're doing that. Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. All right, well, let's look at then at particularly the ways that Paul sees evidence of their transformed life. The first is their turning from idols. I'm going to jump down to verse 9 and look at this one first. He said, this is one of the things he's heard in the report from others, that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And again, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this is not just a matter of them, when we think of idolatry, of them just taking some statues off the shelves and throwing them away. It means that they turn their lives upside down. The gods of Thessalonica, of the Roman Empire, and of the Greeks and Macedonia were interwoven into their families, into their communities, into their politics, in a sense, into the empire and the worship of the emperor and implicitly of the empire itself. And so turning from their idols means that they were rejecting an entire worldview. They were turning away from their complete understanding of how the world works, how you get what you need and what you want, and so on. They were also exposing themselves to social rejection. We read about that in Acts 17, the reaction of Thessalonica to the gospel. It's also worth pausing to ask, what is idolatry fundamentally? Because I think often we easily feel like it's something very distant to us, because the sort of early crude forms of worshiping little figurines is not common in our place and our day. But idolatry is basically and simply placing anything ahead of God, putting it in the place of God, valuing, even if not formally worshiping it in terms of religion, valuing and pursuing something before God. And so in that sense, idolatry is every bit as much with us as it is with the Thessalonians. Just think, what was the attraction to idolatry in that sense in the ancient world? Well, it seemed to work, right? When wealthy people or privileged cities or powerful empires had certain gods, it seemed that those were working, right? That was the point of a lot of these specialized gods, what you could get out of these idols. They seemed to work. We make idols out of things that seem to work. What seems to give people in the world happiness or wealth or attention or reputation or pleasure or power, these are powerful idols for us as well. But by the grace of God, you have the ability as well to turn from them to the one true God, the only one that can satisfy and provide for you forever. Secondly, back to verse 6, Paul gives evidence of their being chosen by God and their transformed life and their suffering with joy. He says that they received the word in much tribulation. They received the word with much tribulation. We read about that in Acts 17, again, a few weeks ago, the account of Paul coming to Thessalonica and a bunch of people were converted, and the city was upset about this. And they came and they dragged Jason and some of his friends out and threatened them and took their money and so on. That was just the beginning. That's all we know of the suffering that they faced. And yet, Paul says there in verse 6 that they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This was with joy somehow. And that reminds us of what Jesus, the promise and the command he gave in Luke 6 when he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So that he's saying they should expect that. But then he goes on to this astounding command, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Jesus says that this kind of persecution is actually cause for some joy, a kind of joy. Because it's evidence of your faithfulness to Christ. And your identity with those who are willing to suffer for God. It's evidence of the great reward that God has for you in eternity. So the Thessalonians, it seems, came to understand that suffering for their profession identified them with Christ. It marked them as faithful. They were glad to suffer for their Savior who had suffered for them. And understand that Jesus, when we say that, we don't mean that Jesus simply suffered as an example. He did suffer as an example, but not merely as an example like Gandhi and pagan self-denial. Gandhi is dead and in hell today. But Jesus, by his suffering, through his suffering, has been exalted and reigns and controls all things. He's caring for his church. He's coming again to set all things right, to judge those who persecute them. Paul, and he writes to the Corinthians. Remember, he's writing to the Thessalonians from Corinth. And later, when he writes back to the Corinthians, he uses the Macedonians as an example. Now, that could be the Philippians and or the Thessalonians. We don't know for sure. But he uses the Macedonian Christians as an example to others of joy in suffering. 2 Corinthians 8, this remarkable statement. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Isn't that a strange statement? They're severely suffering, and they're in extreme poverty, and that has overflowed in generosity because of joy, because of their joy in God and their confidence in God. Well, Christians, you know that suffering is part of the Christian life, but you've been given an understanding of what it is, an ability to accept suffering for the glory of God and even with joy. We know that Satan loves for you to suffer. Satan wants our congregation to have difficult times. He wants us to be tempted by sin. He wants us to be tempted by disunity and worldliness and tragedy and so on. But for faithful believers who have the joy of Christ, understand that suffering always backfires on Satan's plans. It always backfires. Because you know that suffering is a sharing in the suffering of Christ. It conforms us to Him. Philippians 3. You know that it's a testing that produces steadfastness and maturity. James chapter 1. You know that if it's persecution, that it's a sign of our faithfulness and our blessedness. Luke 6. You know that it's not worth comparing with the glory that we'll experience. Romans 8. You know that it teaches us to look with the eyes of faith to the eternal weight of glory being prepared for us beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4. And Jesus addressed this matter of suffering and yet with peace and with joy, with assurance, to his disciples in his last words to them before he went to Gethsemane and to his arrest. In John 16, he said, "I've said these things to you." He's telling them about what's going to come, "that you in me you may have peace." And he promises, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So suffering well, suffering with grace, is evidence of God's Spirit in you. It's evidence of God's loving choice of you, and it's also a powerful opportunity for witness when we experience that. Well, I think it's in the context especially of suffering well, suffering with joy, that Paul says these last two things that we'll look at. That because they received the word of God in suffering and yet with joy, first of all, they became examples to others. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The word for example there, it means literally or foundationally a stamp or a pattern, like something you'd make a stamp a coin with, something like that. And so figuratively here, it speaks of a life, that a pattern that others could now follow in following Christ. Just as they had followed Paul, he's saying, you are where I am now, that other believers are patterning their lives after yours. Again, that's especially as they received the word in trouble, but with joy. Like the Thessalonians, you have been given grace to respond to trouble and suffering with faith and even with joy and contentment and peace as a powerful witness to those who are watching. And that includes any kind of trouble, any kind of trial that comes into your life. It doesn't have to be a huge kind of suffering, but we're given these chances all the time to show the joy that we have in the Lord as an example. When someone cuts you off in traffic, and someone treats you unfairly or speaks unkindly to you, or when you're suffering an illness, or even when we suffer persecution for our faith. Greg Beale, in his commentary, says a Christ-like reaction to trials is a powerful factor in influencing others to be attracted to Christ Himself. And fourthly, letter D, evidence of their transformed life, which is evidence that God has chosen them in love, is their sharing the gospel with others. So not only the example of their lives, their persevering in joy and faith, but also he says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul says, he doesn't mean that in absolute sense, like he's just, you know, giving up his missionary work because the Thessalonians have done it all, but he has no need to say anything in the sense that he keeps finding, as he travels around Europe and even beyond, that people have already heard the gospel, heard about the Thessalonians' conversion because of their witness, because of what they have shared with others. People have heard and reporting to him, verse 9 and 10, how different their lives are because of their conversion. Everywhere he goes, he hears in detail verses 9 and 10. And probably this is in part because Thessalonica, as we noted a couple of weeks ago, was a very important city, as the capital of the province. It's a port city, so there's a lot of people coming and going on the east side. And on the west side, it's on this Via Ignatia, this major Roman road, a trade route. But it's also because simply the gospel has, as Paul says, sounded forth. Because there's all these people coming and going, Paul is hearing about it all over the empire now. It sounded forth, or rang out, as it could be translated. The idea, however it's translated, is of a loud noise. The Thessalonians figuratively have shouted about the gospel, so to speak. Evidently, they have boldly spoken about Christ and their faith in Him. You've probably heard this quote mythically attributed to Francis of Assisi, but preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I'm going to speak in contrast to that. Our lives can be a significant witness of sorts, an important part of our witness, but we cannot preach the gospel without words. The gospel is in words. It is propositions. And as those chosen and loved by God, you've been given a boldness as well to speak the gospel. You've been given reason as well to be eager to share the gospel with those who are lost, those who are spiritually blind. You've been given the love of Christ for those who are lost. Just one further example of this among the Thessalonians. Not only were they sounding forth the gospel there in Thessalonica, but we read later in the New Testament of Aristarchus and Jason, a couple of the Thessalonians who are mentioned elsewhere accompanying Paul on later mission trips as well. Well, I want to look finally this morning at some general application of these things. Paul was giving great encouragement to the Thessalonians and telling them what he saw in them, how God was working in them, and telling them that this gave Paul assurance that they belonged to God, that he had chosen them in love, and that it should give them that assurance as well. And that's been my purpose this morning, to give that same encouragement to you, that you would see the work of God's grace in your life. And as you see that it would give you assurance. Not that it's perfect, not that it's consistent, or that it's the same in all of us. It's not, but in seeing that you hear and receive the Word of God with conviction, and in seeing how your life has been transformed, you ought to be encouraged to see that these things rise out of the root of the electing love of God for you. I want to note also, this assurance is something that the Scriptures call you also to continually pursue. So it's something that God works in us. It's also something that we pursue in our sanctification. And that can be hard at times to see that encouragement, because we fail so often. We fail so significantly at times. We know what a mixture there is in our hearts of motives for things that we do. But though we understand that these qualities ultimately come from the root of God's choice of us, they're the work of His transforming grace in us, they earn us nothing, yet we also are called to diligently practice them, to choose and grow in who we are as beloved children of God. Peter, in his 2 Peter chapter 1, enlisting ways to live a faithful Christian life, he says this, and I want you to hear this as we close. He says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." How can we be diligent to be sure that God has chosen us? Well, he says, if you practice these qualities. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Practice these things. Foster them in your life. As you see increasingly obedience to God and love for others and all that comes from God's grace in our life, it gives you assurance that you are His. Really, there's no such thing as a Christian who does not give significant evidence like these of his or her election and regeneration. Again, not perfectly, not consistently, but significantly. If you don't see these in your life, you're not converted. But if you do belong to God, you will be more and more confirmed in relationship with the Lord of His unfailing love and commitment to you. If you, like the Thessalonians, receive His Word, let it give you conviction and encouragement. Let it challenge you and crush you and comfort you, give you hope. If you turn away from idols, whatever is driving your behavior, whatever is holding your love ahead of God, set it aside increasingly, and you'll be encouraged that you belong to God as you suffer with contentment and hope, as you are a witness to others of the salvation of God in Christ. Again, Peter, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for bringing us into relationship with you through Him, for adopting us into your family. We thank you that this was by your choice and initiative, because of your unexplained but unconditional love for us. We thank you for the assurance that that gives. We thank you for the evidence of it in our lives. We pray that we would increasingly look to that evidence and be encouraged, and that we would pursue that evidence. We would pursue our sanctification. And so more and more make our calling and election sure to your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.